Good morning. I'm very glad to be done shopping for a car. Finally got one. It's a very painful process. I feel for you if you're a car salesman among us. It's very difficult, especially I feel for you if I show up. I got to the point where I was, ready to make offers and say, now these are the three things you'll say to me after I make this offer. Save your breath. And just say yes or no to my offer, and we'll get on from there. Glad to be done with that. However, one of the problems that I encountered is that because I drive a big car, I want to be able to see you over here. So I'm just moving this back a bit. One of the problems I encounter is that I like to drive a big car because I like space and a little claustrophobic, and so. My car was big, but being big, it became essentially a storage bin of an unimaginable amount of stuff. When I had to clean it out, they said, well, we're going to come with a flatbed and pick it up, get everything out of it that you want, So I wanted to make it look like one of those stripped cars along I-95 and, near the bridge there, it was embarrassing how much stuff I had in that car. It was unbelievable. Boxes of books. My wife says I'm a bookaholic. I should go to monthly meetings, but I told her, well, if I was a mechanic, I'd have tools all over the house instead of books or something, so be happy. So, but among them was my Bible, and I'm using a pew Bible this morning. I'm like, where is my Bible? You think, how does a pastor survive? Well, of course, we have it in so many means today, electronically and so forth, but haven't found it yet. So it might be in one of those boxes, one of those bins that I emptied out for the car, so I don't know what will happen. We'll see. See what will happen. In our continued study of Habakkuk, we've come to this passage, this text that would become just a theme throughout the whole New Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, where the prophet is giving a guideline or a principle or a standard. God is giving the prophet, I should say, the kind of guidance that he needs for very difficult times that are coming. This statement in the book of Habakkuk in the context, the just or the righteous person will live by faith in Habakkuk 2:4 is a statement that in context very, very clearly relates to the coming Babylonian invasion of God's people that will be an instrument of discipline on his people that will bring very, very bad times. So Habakkuk, if you think times are bad now, get ready. They're really going to get a lot worse. And here's the word you need for tough times. Here's the word you need to guide you in tough times. And that is that the righteous person or the just person will live by faith or their faithfulness. There's three words in here that are really important. Righteous, live, faith. Righteous, live, faith. The righteous or the just person, the just man, will live by faith. When you find this verse quoted in the New Testament, and I'm moving through this because we've talked about this for a couple of weeks, but when you find this verse quoted in the New Testament, we find this tight connection between righteousness and faith and life. However, there's this wide expansion of meaning that certainly would not have been grasped in its fullness by Habakkuk. It would not have been understood by the readers. But when the Apostle Paul picks up this little line from the book of Habakkuk and quotes it in Romans and quotes it in Galatians, and then the writer of Hebrews picks it up and quotes it in Hebrews, there's this connection, particularly in Romans and Galatians, between righteousness and faith. And the connection is that the righteous person becomes righteous by faith, not by works of the law, not by other means. And when you become righteous by faith, you live. You live in the eternal sense. So the declaration of righteousness is more of a forensic or a judicial kind of you're made right with God. I'm not saying it didn't have that meaning in Habakkuk. It certainly had that meaning in Habakkuk. Because if you go back to look at it, the contrast is between a puffed up or a proud person and a righteous person. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we use the word righteous a little differently. We say to somebody, stop being so righteous. You ever say that? You have to be so righteous? Almost like you're arrogant or you're proud or you're so stuffy and, you know, full of a law or something. You're being so righteous. We don't really use this in a common language. We don't say, you know, my grandfather, he was a very righteous man. We don't use that word like that much today, do we? The word that's used interchangeably for righteous is in the New Testament, and justifiably so in the Greek, is just. Like he's a very just man, a just man. Those would be more qualities or characteristics of the individual. He's a very fair, equitable, honorable, just man. That's a nice thing. Wouldn't it be a nice thing to be said about anyone, right? He's a very just man. But what we find in the New Testament usage of this is that righteousness has more to do with your standing with God. You're standing, and any extension of it that shows up in your life, and it should. If you become a just man, if you become a righteous man, it should show up as an extension of you've been made right with God, to be made right with God. You have references in like 2 Corinthians 5 that say that God made Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made righteous before God in him. That means that we may be made right with God in him. You have these sweeping statements of our righteousness in the prophets in Isaiah, where it says all our righteousness is as what? Just really dirty, stinky, smelly rags, right? I mean, just filthy rags. It's a very graphic. I only want to get into the graphic image of what that means, but it's not pretty. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Whatever righteousness you have that you think you can lean on to get you credit with God, it just really smells bad. It doesn't mean that a person can't do a right thing or a just thing, and we can call that thing good. And we, even if the person's not a believer in Christ, we can say that thing that's done is good. But that element of goodness, don't dare bring it before God and think that it will gain you any credit with him or any standing with him. Because, you know, even like the Apostle Paul said, even when I want to do good, evil is right there beside me. It's just like sneaking in the back door in all different kinds of ways. And just it's staining. There's elements of it that stain. And most of the time, it seems that our dilemma in human terms is that we become kind of proud of our righteousness. I really did the right thing there, didn't I? Pat me on the back. Praise me. And that just absolutely destroys any value to the righteousness before God, because we want to receive praise for it ourselves. So the intentional contrast in Habakkuk is significant, because it's a contrast between a very proud, puffed up, haughty, full of himself kind of person and a righteous person, which by intentional contrast would say the righteous person is not puffed up, proud, arrogant, haughty, full of himself. There's a humbleness about him. And that fits the whole theme of the Bible, doesn't it? Because really, apart from brokenness before God, there is no declaration of being made right with him. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the, say it, the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And so there will require some humility. The righteous person will live by their faithfulness to God. The thing that will sustain you in these tough times that are really coming, he says, is going to be faith. Faith in the Hebrew language speaks of firmness and steadfastness, steadiness. The thing that's going to help you be firm, steadfast, and steady is faith. But faith is not something that has any value apart from the object that we put faith in, right? And, you know, by the way, just a little side note, if you don't get God right, you're going to put faith in a God that you have imagined, not the actual God that is. Let me give you an example. If you believe in a God who prosperity teaching kind of stuff would say is always upping the blessing all the time and making life better and better and wonderful and just amazing, and you're the king's kid, it's all going to be amazing and great and wonderful. Listen, if you believe in that kind of God, get ready for a lot of disappointment. Because in this world, even Jesus himself said, you're going to have trouble. And he said, each day has enough trouble of its own. Anybody agree? You've got your list, I got mine, right? Troubles of each day. So it is important for you to get... See, this is what happened with Habakkuk. He said, you're going to do what, God? Wait a minute. No. I'm going to have to redefine how I think of you, because I don't think of you as a God who can use the wicked, violent, evil, treacherous nation, the Babylonians, to judge your people. I have no category for you being pure and holy like you are, using them to judge, using, you know, really bad people to judge people who are bad, but they're not as bad as those people. I just have no category for a God like that. It's so important for us to get God right. Otherwise, we're going to get a lot of life wrong, and we're going to have a lot of disappointment. That's why, you know, sometimes the evangelistic plans that are offered, like, you know, you start out with people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, the four spiritual laws or something? I forget what starts out with that. But anyway, that was the old model. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Listen, about 3 months into your walk with God, you might not think that plan's too wonderful. Right? All of a sudden, trials come. You know, you have some of the same nagging challenges that you used to have, but now they are intensified. And there's this additional thing. People think I'm a kook because I believe in Christ now. They think I've jumped off the wrong side of whatever, you know, because I'm a follower of Jesus. So I've got some added challenges, added burdens. Listen, folks, we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but it won't be done completely and finally like that until the kingdoms of this world are handed over to our Lord and his Christ and he reigns. That's when it will happen. It doesn't mean we can't work for it, pray for it, live it. We want to see the will of God done on earth everywhere as it is in heaven. And one day we will. We will. But it won't happen until Christ himself intervenes. So, and never forget what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It got really bad in the days of Noah. Sometimes people say, you know, things are so bad, I just think the Lord must be coming soon. I think you better buckle up because this ride is not over. It's going to get worse. And there are people in some parts of the world who might be able to say it with how bad it is where they are. So here's our call. Our call is, and I've tried to summarize it in practical terms, to always ask the question, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever situation you're in, ask the question, what does faithfulness to a faithful God look like in these circumstances? We don't like them. They're difficult. We'd like God to change them. We will keep praying that they change. We will keep working for change. But listen, if they do not change, and for Habakkuk, they're not going to change, what does faithfulness to a faithful God look like in these circumstances? And living by faith involves this element of the Hebrew word for faith, firmness, steadfastness, steadiness, resolve, conviction. But it also involves what faith usually does involve, and that is we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. Faith has some element that says, although I do not see it now, although it's not laid out for me now, I embrace it because of the faithful God that I put my faith in. And so Habakkuk will have to decide, what will faithfulness to God look like when a treacherous nation like the Babylonians invade and bring about destruction? What will it look like? Now, I'm not going to bury you with this, and that's a terrible way to say it, isn't it? I'm not going to, like, you know, what's a better way to say it? I don't know. I'm not going to drown you. No, that wouldn't be good. A massive area of study for theology is the use of the Old Testament in the New. There's all kinds of quotations in the New Testament. This is one of them that's quoted, I said, you know, three times in the New Testament. I put them up there for you. But there are loads of quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There's a little saying that says, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Somebody said, I'm writing that down. Can you say that again? Okay, I'll do it. Okay, so the new is in the old concealed. And even it says in 1 Peter, the prophets looked ahead to try to understand exactly what the Spirit was predicting regarding the Christ who would come. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The challenge in this area of study is that often an author of the New Testament will give a free quotation, we call it, of the Old Testament. He will not quote it exactly precisely according to the language. Now, you know, the Old Testament was in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, Hebrew. Then there was the translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, into Greek. Many of the New Testament authors quote from the Septuagint. I have books in my office that will give you all of, they'll list out the Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, then the Greek of the New Testament. And you can do a comparative study if you know the languages, which means 99% can't. I don't know how many. I don't know how many of you know Hebrew and Greek? Anybody? So it's but for those who know the language, it's a wonderful tool to be able to see why. Now, why did they quote this? Why did they use this word? Why did they use that word? And, you know, sometimes it has led some people to say that it seems like they're grabbing the concept of what was taught in the Old Testament, not the exact quotation, the concept. This has led some to believe in a what is called conceptual inspiration of the Scripture. Instead of verbal, meaning words, the basic concepts of the Bible are true. It's not really that the words are inspired of God. The basic concepts are inspired of God. There's a kind of logical problem with that, and that is concepts are made up of what? Words. So if the words aren't good, it's going to break down the concepts. So, you know, there has to be some sort of tight relationship between words and concepts, right? In the case of Habakkuk 2:4, it is not quoted in any of the three precisely as it is in the Old Testament. Neither in the Hebrew nor in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there seems to be almost like a meaning that, in a way, you feel like, does that really depart from what he was saying to Habakkuk? When you come to Romans and it says the just shall live by faith, and there's this great defense of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, not by the works of the law, which just reverberates throughout the book of Romans, you wonder, is that what Habakkuk really meant when he said the just shall live by faith? And what legitimacy is there to this kind of expansion of meaning, this extension of meaning, now that it's going to be given to it as the foundation upon which we're going to now declare the gospel to you? We're going to declare it to you based on a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Certainly Habakkuk didn't have the full understanding, did he, of that means that we are declared just in the sight of God through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. He didn't have that full understanding because Christ had not come and been revealed and as our atoning sacrifice for our sins yet. The New Testament writers look back. Christ has died. They have the fullness of all the teaching. and the testimony of Jesus. This is my body, which is given for you. You know, they have all that accessibility to the information. So what we have to understand is that the old is not necessarily going to present to us the full account of what will yet be seen and yet be done. So the New Testament has a full expansion of Revelation available to give us the full picture of everything. So the question that could legitimately be raised is, does a person in the Old Testament have at least the essential basics of the just shall live by faith that's taught in Romans and Galatians? Go to Galatians, by the way. That's the next passage that we look at together, and then we'll hopefully move on to Hebrews, but because Hebrews is going to take us in a bit of a different direction. Galatians 3:10. Let's see how it's worked out here. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. By the way, how many of you do everything written in the book of the law? Anybody? Oh, no takers. Oh, what a cursed group. Oh, that's a terrible thing for a pastor to say, isn't it? Wait a minute, I didn't say it. It says it here. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything. Or as James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and offends at one point is guilty of it all. That's James 2:10. You can write that down. Memorize it. Is guilty of all of it. So if you're going to rely on the law, you better step up your game because, well, forget it. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. It's just not going to happen. So people will say, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by law. No, stop that. Stop. Watch how it goes on to say what it says. Okay. And the book of the law might be understood as the first five books of the Bible. But it takes up all that constitutes the law of God. Verse 11, clearly no one who relies, I'm going to say it again in a sense, and it changed the way, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. You see, the contrast here is the person who relies on the law to be declared just before God. No one will get there that way because, quotation Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So the quotation from Habakkuk is given to validate the truth that anyone who relies on the law to be just before God, to be declared right before God, is under a curse. And no one will do that. You awake? You with me? You've all had your coffee, right? So the question then is this, is that did Habakkuk mean it that way? Did he understand it that way? How then is this extension of the application of Habakkuk 2:4 a legitimate extension of the application of it? Well, I think what we have to understand is this, is that whether Old Testament or New, the sole basis for and being declared acceptable at God's sight was faith. It started with Abraham. Genesis 15:4 started with Abraham. Went on through, and it didn't start with Abraham and even others. They were declared, the only way was to put faith in something outside of yourself. So the law was never given in order to make us righteously acceptable before God. The law was given to give us a standard and a measurement. We're not under that law now, by the way. Don't ever let anybody pull you back under the law. It's a very bad place to be when somebody pulls you back under the law. We're under the law of Christ now. Anything that we apply to ourselves and our lives from the Old Testament, we apply it because Christ taught it. Christ affirmed it, and his apostles affirmed it in the New Testament. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Meaning, I came because they were pointing toward me and I'm the fullness of everything that they intended. There's a reason why they hated him. The religious people hated him because of the willingness of himself to identify himself as the focal point of the entire Old Testament. It was all pointing toward me and my coming. He doesn't mean I came to fulfill it, meaning I came to obey it. He means I came because I was that toward which it pointed, and I am its fulfillment. It was pointing toward Christ. His claims were so staggering. And that's why he could come along and say, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, not the word of the Old Testament prophets, not the word of the elders or the teachers, my word will not pass away. He made these staggering statements that no man could dare to make. But here we have a contrast, and I think the contrast is upheld in the Old Testament. It's not outlined and specifically stated as clearly because Christ had not come. But it's upheld in the Old Testament, and that is that anyone who's trying to gain acceptable justification and righteousness in their standard before God by keeping the law is living in violation of the basic principle upon which all relationship to God is established, and that is the righteous person will live by faith, not by the law. The contrast is faith, not the law. You go by the law, you die. You go by faith, you live. Faith in Christ, not in yourself, not in your faith, but in Christ. And so we have this great chapter in Hebrews 11 about all these Old Testament characters who lived and died by faith. Faith was what was at the heart of their relationship with God. Faith. Firmness and steadfastness of commitment and belief in a faithful God, relying upon him. They're not the puffed up. They're not the proud. They're not the righteous. They're the broken and contrite who tremble at his word and who find him to be their God in their brokenness. So we see in the expansion of Revelation this meaning get a wider application to itself. Now verse 12 says the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Okay, but Christ took care of that, because I love this verse. You should memorize Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or the tree, on the cross, that is. And I told you before that the reason that the Jewish leadership was so insistent that Pilate put Christ to death was because they wanted him to be visibly known as one who was cursed by God, one who was cursed by God. When Pilate said to them, okay, if he's guilty of blasphemy, take him and judge him according to your law. Well, in that case, they would have had to put him to death by stoning. Instead, they said, no. You must understand, this man is trying to usurp Caesar. He claimed to be a king. He is no friend of Caesar. So they put that pressure, they hit the juggler with Pilate, that pressure point that he would collapse under. And he said, all right, and they handed him over to be crucified. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. I said if we're a cursed group, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Here's another statement that's very clear, and we should memorize this verse too. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is a verse just repeating itself in different ways, taking the word justified and faith and bringing them together. Two words from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Faith. And it's putting them intentionally in contrast with the person who tries to gain acceptable standing before God by the works of the law. Really, you know, look, if you're confused by all the religions in the world, I can simplify the whole thing for you real quickly. There are really two kinds of religion. Well, maybe I'll just do three, okay? Just do three. You know, we have a grace-based approach to God, which is faith in Christ. It's all by grace. We have a mixture of grace and works. God does a little, I do a little. I put my faith in Jesus and I try to be a good Christian. Oh, is that how you're getting to heaven? I see. I put my faith in Jesus and I'm trying to keep the law, Ten Commandments. Oh, so it's a partnership. Christ did the cross. You throw in a few, you know, try to throw in a good life of obedience, and together you're going to be able to accomplish salvation. And then we have just pure works. You know, and the way you can tell where a person's at is you ask them that basic question. We wouldn't want to have this happen to you, but always say that. Always say, we wouldn't want to have this happen to you right now. But if you were to stand before God today, if you were to die and stand before God today, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? I've asked many people that question, and they go, wow. Well, so like I'm standing before God? Yeah, that's what I said. And he's asking me, they usually like to repeat it. And like he's asking me how I could know for sure I'd go to heaven. Yeah. And usually they're going to shift immediately into an answer that will tell you where, how they see their relating to God. They'll say something like, I try to be a good person. I mean, I'm not good all the time, but I mean, there's some really, really bad people and I'm not as bad as them. And I haven't gone to church as much as I should, but I'm trying to get better at that. And you can tell immediately. Oh, the basis for one's relationship with God is what you do. So the correct answer to give to God is that apart from my Savior, Jesus Christ, becoming sin for me, taking the curse of the law upon himself for me, and giving me the gift of his righteousness. Apart from that, there's no reason for you to let me into heaven. None. That's the right answer. There's no reason. Don't start stammering about all the things you think you've done that might tip the scale of heaven, you know, just a little bit to your favor. You were bad, but you know, there's a lot worse, so I'll come on in. You know, I mean, really, don't go there. And that's what Galatians is saying. Now, hold on. I want to show you something in Galatians 5. Tighten up the focus here a little bit. Tighten up the focus. There were problems among the believers being written to in the book of Galatians. I mean, Things were ugly. Things were ugly. And look how what the Apostle Paul will do is he will take language out of the animal kingdom and he'll use that language to describe their relationships. He does it in Galatians 5, verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed or devoured by each other. The language biting and devouring is language from the vicious nature of animal behavior. But he's not talking to animals. He's talking about human beings. Have you ever been in a relational situation like that or seen one where, man, you guys are just shredding each other? You're just clawing at each other. You're just biting and devouring each other. You keep this up and it's over. It's amazing how animal-like we can be, isn't it? Sometimes women like to say men are animals, but, you know, women can bite and devour and claw and scratch too. It's not just men. Well, that's why the Bible sometimes sends us to the animal. It says, don't be like the mule who needs a bit and a bridle in his mouth to make him go where he needs to go, you stubborn person. And you lazy person, go to the ant and get your notebook out and take notes about how that little ant works. watch how that little guy works. And get your notebook out and take some lessons. So don't be like them in their characteristics and go and learn from them. You have been made in the image and likeness of God. You're not like them. Don't be like them. Or maybe you're behaving so badly, you're not even living up to their standard, the ant. So he says, here's the remedy. You want to solve this relational destruction, this disintegration of relationship, of biting and devouring each one another? You want the answer? You want the prescription? You want the remedy? Here it is, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit. Now, hold with me here. You're going to have to think with this one. In the book of Galatians, the danger is that they're shifting back into thinking that was dominant in the religious environment that they came from, that said, we gain righteousness before God by being like the scribes and Pharisees and parading our righteousness and trying to gain righteous standard, like the one who's standing at the front of the table saying, the temple saying, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I'll give you a few examples, adulterers, and he throws out a few examples, and he says, and that guy there in the back of the temple who shouldn't even be here, that tax gatherer. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but I fast twice a week, and I pray, and I give, and well, I don't want to go on about all these things I do. I won't go on about this. That's the mentality Jesus attacked of the way people thought. In the religious leaders and the religious teachers, that's the way they taught regarding approaching God and being acceptable to God. The readers of this book of Galatians were in danger of shifting back there. So the means to correct them was to say, you better understand that your relationship with God is by faith and not by the works of the law. You are not, if you don't get the gospel right, the whole thing's going to veer off. And listen carefully. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to continue according to the works of the law? Are you going to try to use the law as the means through which you move forward with God? Or are you going to allow the Spirit of God be the means through which you move forward with God? Which is a way of saying, are you going to depend on yourselves or are you going to depend on God by His Spirit? Listen, stay with me, because this, I'm going to tie this in with Romans 2. You're going to see how this ties in. So he's saying to them, your relationships are falling apart. They're in a bite and devour mode because you've shifted away from the gospel. You've shifted back to law as the measurement. And you've stopped relying upon the Spirit of God to be the primary means through which you can walk with God and experience change in your life. And lo and behold, your relationships are disintegrating. So if you want to stop biting and devour one another, what does it say? I'll tell you this. This is what you need to do. You need to walk by the Spirit. You need to walk in dependency upon God's Spirit, not your ability to keep some law. And if you're going to rely upon the Spirit, you better go back and get the gospel right. Reaffirm that you are not made right with God by that law. So stop going back to that law as the means through which you live for God and go to the Spirit as the means through which you live for God. In faith, depending, faith always has this element of depending upon God, not me, upon His strength, not me, His Spirit, not my spirit. Now, look, in Romans, we said the Apostle Paul preached the just shall live by faith to protect them from a historical circumstance where the Jews were migrating back into the church with the Gentiles, and there was this potential for division and strife among them. And he said, the way we're going to eliminate the division and strife is we're going to get you all on page regarding the gospel. We're going to get you all on page regarding the fact that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We all are justified freely by the grace that comes from God through Jesus Christ. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We've all stopped allowing differences to divide you. Differences to divide you. And you're going to have to deal with these differences. I'm going to show you how to do that, chapter 14 and 15, right? I'm going to show you how to do that, deal with these differences. But before we get to that, let's make sure that we have complete unity about how we together came into this relationship with God. If we have complete unity about that, then we can move forward and have unity in life. Stay with me because this is so important. This application of the just shall live by faith is an application that is very significant for personal relationships. Because personal relationships disintegrate when you start doing life by law. Because you know what people who do life by law do? They keep score. Uh-oh. They keep score. Oh, I did this for you. Yeah, but I do that for you. Uh-oh. Oh, no. Well, I did that. The law is going to lead to a proud spirit. It's going to lead not to humility. It's going to lead to self-righteousness. When in fact the law was really given to just show us how bad it is, how sinful we are, and how much we need Christ. But we can take that vehicle called law and we can start doing life that way. And then we start clawing and biting and devouring each other as if I'm one-upping you and I'm one-upping you. And now it's a competition. It's not what he says in Galatians 5 earlier in verse 13, by love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. Right? Go through the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and notice one thing about them. They are very non-competitive. Non-competitive. They don't have this one-upmanship element to them, right? They don't have that kind of disintegration of relationship in them. So I'm showing you that it's really interesting that this word from Habakkuk is a word that has to do with our salvation, that's located in two books that have to do with getting people together and stop this insanity of division and strife and differences and get us back and united. So isn't it amazing that this word from Habakkuk is going to be the word that's going to remind us that your standing with God was not accomplished by you. It's by faith in him alone. And the way to live is put your faith in him. And that's the word to guide you in tough times is go back to that. And if you drift from that word, Romans, Galatians, if you drift from that word, you will shift to a law approach to God. And in the law approach to God, relationships will begin to disintegrate because you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten the essential elemental truth of how a person is made right with God, which then implies that when two people go back and remember that basic truth, that their platform for unity between themselves is going to be greater. Do you follow me on this? This is so important. He said, you better be careful. You bite and devour each other. You're going to destroy each other. So I'm going to give you a solution. I think you showed 5 weeks of therapy and individually and separately. He says, look, I'm going to give you a spiritual solution to a relational problem. Walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, among them is biting and devouring each other. That's one of them. You want to stop ripping and tearing and shredding each other? You better get back to the Spirit, because in Galatians, I don't have time to show you all this. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to finish this by the flesh and the law? You're going to finish this in your own strength? Flesh means your own strength, your own ability, relying on the law and not Christ. I We shouldn't be surprised when relationships disintegrate when we rely on something other than Christ and God and His sufficiency and His Spirit within us. Did I say we're going to get to Hebrews? It's even in the bulletin. Well, we can change titles for a sermon online. I think this is a great application for us. Anybody have any relationship difficulties? Put them up. Put your hands. Goodness. Be honest. You're at least in church. Be honest. Come on now. Of course we do. Of course we do. Some of us have been so burned by relationships that we just kind of keep our distance to save ourselves from being burned again. Now, that's kind of a lonely way to live. You know, meaningful relationships involve vulnerability, transparency, and trust. And if you employ those three words in your life, you'll get hurt. Now, you might, you will. You say, well, I don't want to be hurt. Then be lonely. Live in the loneliness. I love couples come in, they want to be married, they're all happy. Oh, I want to get married. Oh, it's wonderful. I think I'll do my best to show you the realities of life. Buckle up. It's going to be a ride. And I try to discern the potholes and the landmines and the bumps along ahead of time. They won't remember me until they get there, maybe. Then they'll say, why didn't we cover this in premarital counseling? And I'll say, we did. You weren't listening. when sinners say I do, there's going to be trouble. But it doesn't have to be horrible. It doesn't have to be horrible. But it will be horrible if you don't get clear about how we are accepted by God. And it is not because of any righteous thing I've done. It's not because I'm some better person than you. It's because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're freely justified in God's sight by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And you get two people really, really understanding and celebrating grace. And they're going to have a lot better opportunity to live in grace with each other, right? The person who is amazed by grace is usually a gracious person. The person who is not amazed by grace can be a grumpy, grouchy, difficult person. Live in the amazement of grace. You say, well, how much grace do I have to show her? How much grace do I have to show him? Go back and think about how much grace he showed you. Spend some time meditating on that. And you'll say, I haven't shown enough yet. Lord, teach us so that we might live. It's not about us. We don't have it in us. We thank you that Christ, our Savior, has taken and lifted that curse from us, and that you, our God, have shown us a mercy and grace beyond what we can begin to fully comprehend. Lord, help us to be a people who show the mercy and grace to others that you've shown to us, remembering that we've been brought into a relationship with you by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, not by any kind of works, and there is no boasting. Send us as a people who go out meditating on that grace and saying, God, help me to show it to others, especially those who are difficult. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.